Today's reading can be found on page 977 and is taken from chapter 12 of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 12, page 977. Matthew chapter 12, beginning to read at verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some ears of corn and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day, and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus.
Mark, thank you very much. Mark works on the team here at St. Helens and helps in leading this Tuesday lunchtime work and things associated with it. If you've been away over the summer, may I welcome you, as I have actually, welcome you very warmly back to St. Helens. And if you're here for the very first time this Tuesday, then you are very warmly welcome to our lunchtime meetings. Do make yourself known to us at a time which would suit you if you're here for the first time. We have a new feature this year, which you can see has just started. It's the newcomers, or is it called the welcome desk? I'm sorry. Just under the gallery there, you see Carrie sitting there. And that's really designed to help you to make contact with us, and then us to be able to keep in touch with you, if that will be a help with things that are going on. We won't send you junk mail. We'll only send you things that are important. I don't think we'll pass your address on to anybody else if we can help it. And it's worth, I think, regulars knowing about that, because sometimes we bring new people. That's a good contact point, as well as those of us who work here and other friends into St. Helens. Do fill out the fact file, if you could, if you haven't done one already, or if your details have changed. It's a help to us just to be able to let you know what's going on. And on the back, you will see a number of courses coming up, one of which may be helpful for you. We're running a welcome lunch and a welcome drinks in the next few weeks. There will be details of that coming up next week. I think they're in October, are they, Mark, or late September? At the end of September. Well, now, and we'd love you to stay for lunch afterwards. There has been an increase in the rolls around the corner here, not in the number, but in the cost, to £4 from £3. It's the first increase since 1996, and if you have a problem with that, please ring Eddie George. Now, the aim of our lunchtime meetings here on a Tuesday and right across the city now in Westminster, Fleet Street, up starting in Aldersgate next Wednesday and across in Canary Wharf, is to examine and explain the claims of Jesus Christ. I say it over and over again, we're not looking to brainwash anybody or bulldoze anybody into belief against their desire. We are simply wanting to take a close look at the claims of Jesus Christ and to see what kind of man he is and what it might mean to follow him today. Now, before we do that, we always ask for God's help, because we will not understand God without his help, so let's pray, shall we, for his help, and then we'll study. Lydia, the first Christian in Europe, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the message. And our Father God, our great desire for us and for many, many thousands of people working just within walking distance of here is that you would open hearts to respond to the glorious message of Jesus Christ. Would you please be at work in us, opening our hearts today and in the future weeks, and others too, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen. Well, now we're going to be in Matthew 12. Matthew was one of Jesus' hand-picked apostles. He was authorized by Jesus to write an official explanation of the life of Jesus. He was intensively trained and taught by Jesus over 3 years. We can have full confidence that when we read the words of Matthew, we are looking at Jesus' interpretation of Jesus' life. And in today's passage, we're going to encounter the two major lessons of the whole section, which will be unpacked in greater detail in the weeks to come. It's a brilliant introductory passage. I've given just two headings, two lessons, one from the disciples and one from the Pharisees. And the lesson from the disciples is that a meeting with Jesus means a divine encounter. A meeting with Jesus means a divine encounter. And the lesson from the Pharisees is that a meeting with Jesus means a divine exposure. Divine encounter, divine exposure, both as we meet with Jesus. First, the divine encounter. It's a lesson that we learn from the disciples who are declared by Jesus to be innocent when they're accused of breaking the Sabbath. And I have to admit, I started thinking about this 6 or 8 weeks ago now, when we finished the last series, because I knew I was going to be speaking on this first up in September. So I started thinking about it then, and it puzzled me for weeks as to what was behind what appears to be a kind of simple, petty, religious, legalistic dispute. I mean, it looks, doesn't it, like some kind of small-time lawyer's dispute over a tiny footnote in an insignificant legal document. What's the big deal about the disciples picking a few ears of grain? I mean, any of us who've been on farms will have done it, just rubbing it in their hands and then sticking it in their mouth as a kind of little snack between meals. The Sabbath was the Jewish day of rest. The Pharisees were very careful religious people. They had they wanted to please God. They were very keen to please God, and they'd made 39 categories of forbidden work on the Sabbath in order to please God. And we take it that their motives were clear. They wanted to please him. And therefore, it seems that the disciples were breaking one of their categories. But what is the big deal? Because, you see, by verse 14, the Pharisees are plotting how they might kill Jesus, how they might destroy him. And in verse 10, they set about deliberately to accuse him in order to achieve that end. So there must be something that goes on in verses 1 through 8, which so provokes, which is so explosive, so provokes these Pharisees, who after all were decent people. I mean, they were the kind of moral religious establishment of their day. They were not the kind of people who, as a matter of daily practice, went out and plotted how to kill people. I mean, they wouldn't have done that normally. They certainly wouldn't have wanted to murder someone for just breaking a tiny little religious detail. So whatever it is that Jesus says in verse 8 is so explosive, so significant, so shocking that it leads the Pharisees to want to destroy him. And that is what I've been chewing over, and I want to suggest a few ideas to you. For it seems to me that in verse 8, Jesus claims that when we meet with him, we meet with God. We meet with the one by whom and for whom we were made. We meet with our Creator. Now just look at verse 8 for a minute. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. See, he's not just saying, look, I make the rules around here and there are going to be a few little changes in the next year or two. No, when you are Lord of something, you're master of it. And when you're master of something, that something serves you. And so what he's saying is that the Sabbath, with all its constructs, serves me. I am Lord of it. Now, to understand that, we need to understand the Sabbath. And therefore, we're going to do what should be a Sunday school lesson. I'm afraid it was one that came a bit late to me, and I was struggling with it even 4 weeks ago. So turn back to Genesis 2, and we will begin to see what the Sabbath is all about. Genesis 2 is on page 4. By the seventh day, God had finished the creative work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested. He Sabbath, that word comes, is the root to the word Sabbath. On the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Now, notice, on the seventh day God rested. But the rest of God, God's rest, is described in the remainder of chapter 2. The very striking thing about the seventh day is not that God just put his feet up and sat down on the sofa and did nothing. The striking thing is that there is no morning and evening on the seventh day. Every one of the other days has there is morning, there is evening, there is morning, there is evening, there is morning, there is evening, there is an end. But the seventh day, God's perfect day of perfect rest, it would seem stretches on and is described in chapter 2, verses 4 through 25. For there is no morning and evening on the seventh day, and the text therefore drives us to look into the rest of the chapter to see what exactly God's rest looks like. And as we read the rest of the chapter, we're not going to do it now, we see Adam and Eve, man and woman, living under the perfect rule of God, ruling over God's perfect garden paradise. And therefore we see God's purpose for his creation. He creates, then he rests. But the rest is not a kind of do-nothing sort of the rest. The rest is to see man and woman enjoying his perfect garden paradise under his rule in chapter 2. And so we begin to see what God's purpose is for our creation. It is created by him, for him, to be ruled over by humankind living under his rule in perfect garden paradise. Well, now in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve messed that up. And we see in the rest of the Bible that the Sabbath is established in order to remember what God made us for. That God made us to live in his perfect garden paradise under his rule, ruling his creation. And you can see that in Exodus 20. So just turn over to page 78. For the rest of the Bible looks back to the rest of Genesis 2 and looks forward to the day where God will restore that rest under his perfect man. Just have a look at verse 8 of Exodus 20 on page 78. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath day to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your sons nor your daughters, nor your manservants or maidservants, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in the 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day, therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So the purpose of the fourth commandment then was to look back at the creation of the world and to remember by whom and for whom we were created. And it is to look forward. We haven't got time to go into Deuteronomy 5, but in Deuteronomy 5 we see see the people of God looking forward to the recreation of that perfect garden paradise and redemption by God. So, do you see, built into the diary of every man and woman in Israel in the first century was this day-long reminder that we were made for living in God's perfect world under his perfect rule. The aim of the Sabbath was not that we should kick our shoes off, sprawl on the sofa with the remote control button and tune in to Fred Astaire and Ginger Rogers or Curtly Ambrose and Courtney Walsh or whoever it happens to be. To opt out for the day. No, the aim of the Sabbath was to recall God's Sabbath rest. Why did he make us? To enjoy him and his creation in his perfect garden paradise. I don't know if you have screensavers in your office. Some people that like to put up, don't they, something on the screen which kind of just triggers off that which we are looking forward to. The golf course or I don't know what they have on your screensavers. You better tell, it's probably not repeatable on some of them. I've never seen anybody's boss on a screensaver, but we won't worry about that. Some companies go away regularly for days away to think about core values and so on. But within Jewish society, one day in seven was set apart to remember why we were made, who we were made for, to remember that we were made to live in God's perfect garden paradise under his rule. So Augustine was right. You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. That's our purpose. And Marxism and materialism are wrong. Our purpose is not to be found in work. It is to be found in God's perfect garden paradise under his rule. It's interesting, isn't it, that Marxists and materialists have both made the same mistake. Well, now we begin, I think, to see why Jesus' words are so very explosive in verse 8. So would you turn to page 977 again, if you've lost it? Page 977, Matthew 12, verse 8. See, Jesus, when he says the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, is not just saying, look, guys, I set the rules around here. And there are going to be a few minor changes to the Constitution, and from now on, you know, you're allowed to crush grain and blah, 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 blah. It's something much more explosive than that, isn't it? He is saying the Sabbath, that thing which is built into your routine to remind you why you were made and who you were made for and what your ultimate purpose is, it serves me. All of it finds its fulfillment in me. I am the one for whom you are made. I am the perfect man who is going to rule over God's eternal paradise forever under the rule of God. So he's not just suggesting minor technical adjustments, is he? This is no sort of silly little legal dispute. He is saying that he is Lord and Master of the universe. And therefore the Pharisees want to accuse him and destroy him. For that is blasphemy. I don't know if you know that the royal family are masters and mistresses of one-liners. And I've dug out a number of years ago something from a paper which quotes some of their great ones. Are you sure that's wise, said Queen Elizabeth, the Queen Mother, to her daughter, when her daughter asked for a second glass of wine at lunch. Are you sure that's wise? You know you have to reign all afternoon. Quite a good one for the city, isn't it, actually, I should think, the city lunch. And Ronald Ferguson, trooping the colour, got a bit ahead on his horse. That is father of Sarah. Back a bit, Ron, said the Queen. They've come to see me, not you. The one I really like is the member of the public in a shop in Sandringham. And the tourist remarked to this lady in a scarf, excuse me, but you look remarkably like the Queen. To which she replied, how very reassuring. I like that. I mean, it's not purely gratuitous. I do like that because here was a member of the public busy collecting memorabilia, souvenirs, bits and pieces, so buried in their business of collecting the artifacts and the bits and pieces to do with the royal family. When the royal stood in front of them, the focus of all their attention, so engrossed in the silly little details, the man-made details, that when the royal stood in front of them, well, they were blind. And it seems to me that is just where the Pharisees have got to. The great religious of their day, leaders of their day, so buried in man-made religious rules and theories and systems and spiritual programs and social analysis and political commentary, that when Jesus Christ, the focus of all that they are made for, stands in front of them, they are completely blind and miss him completely. Now, as with all other parts of the Bible, when we get the key, which I think is verse 8, it does unlock the rest of the passage. We haven't got time to go into verses 1 to 7. You will find as you read through that once we realize what Jesus is saying, one greater than the temple is here, and therefore these all your systems and ideas pale into insignificance in front of me. The Son of David, the great king, is here, and therefore the disciples are doing the right thing. They all focus the same way. But it ties in, doesn't it, with chapter 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am Lord of the Sabbath. The Lord of the Sabbath gives Sabbath rest to his people. They need no longer worry with burdensome legalism. And then it ties in, doesn't it, with the incident in the synagogue. Here is the man with the shriveled hand. Jesus just heals him because he is Lord of the Sabbath. He has come to restore God's perfect garden paradise. He is the one who the Pharisees should have been waiting for. Well, I want to stop here then and just to ask whether that has sunk in with you. It is very easy, isn't it, for us to be like the tourist in the shop in Sandringham, busy searching out royalty, interested in the souvenirs of religion, the memorabilia, the knick-knacks that surround it, but missing the real McCoy. I mean, it's easy if you've been a Christian for 20 years, 40 years, 50 years, or 6 months, or a week. And I think it's fair to say that our age is just like that. The social commentators are all telling us that we are fascinated by the supernatural, Harry Potter, intrigued by the spiritual. I went to the Waterstone spiritual mind and body section, and we're just as intrigued as ever. There are just as many books as ever on spirit and spiritual things. There are spiritual guides for the me generation. There's even a book on feng shui for your cat, if that interests you. And the title of the first chapter is, Which Way Does Your Territory Face? Perhaps you could let us know at the welcome desk afterwards. No. Michael Burke, The Soul of Britain, tells us that the spirit of Britain is alive. But Jesus' claim at the heart of our chapters is that if we are interested in spiritual things, if we are at all interested in God, if we want a divine encounter, if we want to meet the living God, then we need to lay aside all the knick-knacks, all the paraphernalia, all the man-made souvenirs, all the memorabilia, and come to him. And I find that remarkably refreshing, don't you? He doesn't say come to a religious system or some spiritual technique. He doesn't say keep these rules and regulations. He doesn't say find a guru. He doesn't say chant your rosary, face east 5 times a day, do this, do that. He simply says, come to me. Well, if you've never done that, then why not make yourself known to us? Because in coming to Jesus, you will meet with the God who made you, and you will find your true purpose for eternity. But there's a second and much more challenging point, which we are introduced to, and I only want to spend a few moments on it now, and that is that when we meet with Jesus, we find a divine exposure. For as the Pharisees meet with Jesus, we see that their man-made religious construct has done nothing to change their heart. That despite their outward appearance of being squeaky clean, they are still evil. And that their man-made system has utterly failed to achieve Sabbath rest, the purpose and point for which man and woman were made. I don't know if you've ever been exposed to perfection. I remember a number of years ago that I began to feel I was mastering the skills of squash, which I have since given up. I had practiced and learned. I'd even bought a new Techno Pro graphite racket. I had a pair of Nike squash shoes, who I believe is the goddess of sport, is she? Nike, Elise was telling me. Something like that. Some sort of goddess, anyway. And she didn't help me. At the time, I was working at a school, and I felt it was time to try out my skills on some slightly tougher opposition. So I challenged the school under 16 number one. I knew he would be good, but he was a diminutive and scrawny specimen, and I was pretty fit and had all the guile and wisdom of however many years it was at the time. He was just 15 and a half. 30 minutes later, I won the first point and attempted to drag myself out of a large pool of sweat on the floor, at which point the session turned from a match into a lesson. No, sir, you should be playing your backhands like this, and so on. When you meet with perfection, all failing and weakness is laid bare. And the very, very challenging thing about this next 6 weeks is that we are going to find the utter failure of man-made spirituality sliced right open and laid bare. See, the Pharisees had all the kit. There's been too much down talk on the Pharisees. They looked terrific. I looked up all the references to the Pharisees in Matthew's Gospel, and you can see that they were respected and looked up to by their society. They had all the kit. They were in great moral shape, it seemed. They could talk the talk and walk the walk. But when they meet with Jesus, they are just laid open, because their man-made religion can do nothing to change the wickedness of the human heart. And that's clear, isn't it, from verse 7. I mean, it's a basic Sunday school lesson that God desires mercy, not sacrifice, and all they're interested in sacrifice. Not interested in mercy one little bit, and that's shown, isn't it, by the man with the shriveled hand. All they're interested in is accusing Jesus. They haven't got the slightest bit of interest in the condition of the man. They're more concerned in their sheep than they are in the man with the shriveled hand. They haven't begun to know God. And the pure evil of their heart is exposed in verse 14 when they plot to destroy God. Well, I think this is going to be the great challenge and surprise of this series. I hope you will bring your friends to it. We have sent a number of people to Aldersgate, to the new work there, and to Fleet Street and Westminster, and we will fill empty seats, which is great. It is a terrific opportunity for us to fill them together. But as well as the divine encounter, which is a glorious thing, we are going to find divine exposure over the next 5 weeks. For there is no doubt that our age, as much as any other there has ever been, is stacked full with moral legislators, spiritual pretenders, social commentators, you name it. Aren't you fed up with reading about it? And we're going to find over the next few weeks that this man-made religion, for they have abandoned the word of God just as the Pharisees had, that this man-made religion can do nothing to change the heart of men and women. It is a pure gloss, a screen, that tries to hide the wicked human heart that actually wants to keep God at a distance. And chapter 11, verse 28 sums it up, doesn't it? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And it is wearisome and burdensome, the religion of man. It is futile and pointless. It will never reach God. It hides a heart that hates God. And Jesus Christ will lay it bare for us. Or shall we pray together? Come to me, our Father God. Forgive us for getting tied up in the man-made knick-knacks of religion and interested in them rather than in the living God. We praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you that you desire mercy and therefore you sent your only Son to die for us. We pray that many, many of us would find him and be found by him over these coming weeks for your name's sake. Amen.